As has already been suggested, we're going to share together this evening from the book of Numbers. How long is it since you've heard a talk on the book of Numbers? It isn't a book that we get into very often, really. Which book, in the light of what we have said other evenings, which book would you expect the book of Numbers to follow? Exodus, somebody said. Somebody was right. But Leviticus followed Exodus, didn't it? And I've been talking about the idea that the books of the Pentateuch are all tied together and that they flow one into the other. Well, I'm not taking that back. We have Genesis at the head of the list and then Exodus right under it. And then Leviticus. And then Numbers, and we come back together into Deuteronomy. That's the way these books are organized. And the book of Numbers follows the book of Exodus just as the book of Leviticus followed the book of Exodus. Here's a little project for you. Read Exodus 40, 17. Everybody look it up and read it. Exodus 40. 17. Have you all read it now? Exodus 40, 17. All right, now read Numbers 1:1. Now, how many days are there between Exodus 40:17 and Numbers 1:1? Somebody's not doing my arithmetic right. How many days between Exodus 40:17 and Numbers 1:1? Exodus 40:17 says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. And in Numbers 1:1, it says, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, come on. Oh, you got to look in the right book to get the right answer. There's 1 month difference. 1 month difference between Exodus 40:17 and Numbers 1:1. You figure it out later. I won't go into all the details and take the time for it now. But there is 1 month between those two things so that it illustrates for us the fact that Numbers grows right out of and is a continuation of the book of Exodus. Now, what happened at the end of Exodus? What was the last thing to happen in the book of Exodus? Does somebody remember? What happened in the book of Exodus at the end of the book? Yeah, the tabernacle was raised up and God came to be with and to direct his people. Right? Wasn't that a wonderful thing? That they had built according to the pattern that God gave them, a dwelling place for God, and he had come to live with them and to be in the midst of the camp and to direct them in all their ways. Wasn't that wonderful? Wouldn't that be great to have the living God come down in the midst of the company and direct in all our ways? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? God has come down. For those of us that have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, God the Spirit has come down. And He indwells each one of us. He lives in us. And He has promised to direct us and to guide us. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. He is not only in the midst of a camp. He is in the midst of each one of us. Isn't that wonderful? It is indeed wonderful, and don't ever get away from the wonder of that. We sing that song sometimes, come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And we have all prayed that, haven't we? We have all invited the Spirit of God to come and indwell us. Indeed, the Word of God says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's not a Christian at all. If you are a Christian at all, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within, ready to instruct and teach and to guide and to help and to comfort, to bring joy. How wonderful this is. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this again, you remember, in his first letter to the Corinthians when he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Because He has come to live within us, it doesn't much matter what we look like on the outside. You're a pretty good-looking crowd. But even if you weren't, it wouldn't make any difference because you have the Spirit of God on the inside. And nobody can be more beautiful than that. During these evenings, we've looked at the various books of the Pentateuch, and we have looked at the book of Genesis, and we have learned something there of the revelation God gives us of the relationship that He intended between Himself and men and women. There is a statement in the Old Testament where God says, I will be a father to Israel. And Ephraim shall be my firstborn. That's the way God conceives this relationship. To Him, it is the same as the relationship of a father to his firstborn son. Isn't that great? That's the way God thinks of this relationship. And again, in the New Testament, this is confirmed to us in this statement. Now are we the sons of God. How great. How great. We are the sons of God. The book of Genesis was written and it was preserved for you and me, so that we might understand directly from God our relationship to Him. We move from the book of Genesis then into the book of Exodus. And there we learn that since there was a relationship between God and men, that there is therefore a responsibility that devolves upon man. A responsibility that grows out of this relationship. A responsibility insofar as the work of God is concerned. We have a responsibility. The New Testament puts it this way. We are co-laborers with God in the great work that He is carrying forward in the earth to deliver men from sin. We are workers together with God. We have a responsibility in this regard. We have a responsibility in regard to the Word of God. God has spoken, and it is for us to respond to what's said, to respond by faith that leads to obedience, so that we can obey God. And then we are workers together with God. We are responsible in so far as the will of God is concerned, the carrying forward of His program. What is His will? In the New Testament, it says it is His will that all men should be saved. He willeth not the destruction of any. He wants to draw all men to Himself. And He calls you and me to a responsibility with Himself in the carrying forward of His will. So you and I can have a part in the great outworkings of His purpose, His plans, and His will for men. And bring men into the knowledge of the presence of God. That same knowledge that you and I have. The book of Exodus tells us about this responsibility. The responsibility that involves the recognition of sin. Oh, but that's where we picked up Leviticus, didn't we? The book of Leviticus that fits right in, dovetails right into all that Exodus reveals to us and shows us so wonderfully. The awfulness of sin in the light of the holiness of God. The holiness of God, the great theme of the book of Leviticus, mentioned 150 times, so that we might understand the holiness of God, and so come to a recognition of the awfulness of sin. This is what God wants of us. This is what He is opening up to our hearts in the book of Leviticus. And having made that clear, Leviticus sets forth God's wonderful provision for the redemption of man. Man who is a sinner. Man who is lost. Man who would be burned to a cinder was he to approach the presence of God in his sin. God reveals His great redemption. You remember that God had said back in the beginning, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was the penalty for sin. In the New Testament, it puts it this way. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There is no way for men to escape its awful penalty, except by the redemption which God has provided. That redemption that is so wonderfully set forth in the offerings of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus gives us the setting up of a system of sacrifice that pointed to the provision God purposed and promised that would take away sin. Now the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. Those sacrifices spoke of the one who would come to do God's will in the offering of himself for the sins of the people. And all these wonderful pictures in the book of Leviticus are pictures of God's purpose, God's plan, God's Lamb, who John the Baptist introduced with those wonderful, wonderful words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so the book of Leviticus, as we shared it last evening, opened up for us what sin is, how awful it is. But it showed us that God had a way by which he would redeem men from sin and draw them to himself in forgiveness. And so they were these times of offering, these sacrifices were times of confession and joy. They were times of worship, as men offered their offerings according to the word of God and came to the understanding that God would undertake for them. They were not lost. Now we come to the book of Numbers. And in Numbers, we have obedience spoken of. This thing that goes with worship. Worship and obedience, the two responsibilities that men have, that are the called of God, that are the people of God. Now, the book of Numbers speaks to us of obedience, its necessity, and its importance. The greatest teacher we can conceive of is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the great teacher. None of us would ever be able to apprehend or to take in or to appropriate the things of God apart from the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that opens these things to our hearts and opens our hearts to the things of God. Indeed, it is the Spirit of God which has given us the Word of God. And in this case, this great teacher, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to teach us by contrast. Now, there are many ways teach. This is one way to teach by contrast. So he teaches us of obedience by telling us about disobedience, because the book of Numbers is full of disobedience. And so he is going to teach us about obedience by a tremendous example of disobedience and its consequences. Now let's turn to the book of Numbers. You may have it open already, having looked up this reference in chapter 1. Let's read it again, verse 1 of chapter 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to turn on to the next book, the book of Deuteronomy. Because, of course, we're going to learn that the book of Deuteronomy ties in just like these other books all tie together. And we need to take a little advanced look here at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. And we will read the first 3 verses of this book of Deuteronomy. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth, and Diz-Ahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto all the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Do you know what we have just read? If you were to do as I have, and you looked at the map, I looked at it again this morning, you would see that this journey of 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea is about half the distance between Egypt and the land of Canaan. And that being the case, it was about a 22 days' journey to go from Egypt into the land of promise. But here in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, we are reading that Moses is speaking to the children of Israel 40 years after they left Egypt. And they're still not in the land of promise. Instead of 20 days or 22 days, they've been on the way for 40 years. My, what could do that? What a waste of time. That's right. What a waste of time. Numbers ends where it began. There is no progress in the book of Numbers for the people of God. No progress. They're right where they were in the first chapter, in chapter 36, or in Deuteronomy chapter 1. No progress. Oh, there is great progress in the revelation of God in the book of Numbers. And therefore, the book has great value to us. But one of the lessons that I'm sure God intends to impress upon your heart and upon my heart is this, that you can waste your life and waste your life. How come all this wasted time, this wasted generation? It was wasted because of disobedience. Now, in presenting the disobedience of the people of God, what particular thing about the disobedience is significant? And I'd like to suggest to you that the thing that is significant is the paralysis that doubt brings. Doubting the Word of God. That was the great disobedience. They doubted the Word of God. And as long as they doubted the Word of God, they made no progress whatever. And as long as you and I doubt the Word of God,
we made no progress whatever. The Word of God demands our believing it. And doubt leads to disbelief.
The things that are in the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Numbers have to do with the numbering of the people and with the organization of the nation. And this was a big job. I mean, to take about 1 million people out of one country that were never organized as a nation, just a mob of slaves, and take them out into a wild and terrible wilderness and organize them into a nation is no small thing. The first few chapters of the book of Numbers have pretty much to do with the numbering of the people and their organization into a nation. And you can imagine all the kinds of problems they had. I'll tell you one thing. Bob Majania can imagine the kind of problems they had. You know, he's got his family here at Park of the Palms. And they keep him pretty busy. How do you suppose it would be to run a Park of the Palms that had 1 million people in it? That's the job Moses had.
Oh, what a great responsibility he had from God.
And naturally, oh, you wouldn't have this here, I know. But naturally, you get 1 million people together, every one of them with their own ideas about how things ought to be done and what ought to be done, and you're going to have a lot of people unhappy. And so one of the characteristics of this crowd was that they did a lot of complaining and murmuring. Now turn to chapter 11. Now we'll see what it says about that. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Let's stop there just for the sake of stopping here, because it makes this simple, clear statement. The Lord has never gotten over being displeased with people that complain. Don't be a complainer. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Yeah, this doesn't turn me on somehow, but apparently it did them, so we'll take it that way, you know. And they thought maybe it was in retrospect these things tasted so good, and they couldn't have them. Anyway, they were crying about the fact they couldn't have their leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. The manna was coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of dillium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore
hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to feed all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. Boy, Moses could really get down, couldn't he? You ever feel that bad? Never felt much worse, I'm sure. Oh, how he was upset. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it comes out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now let's skip on ahead a little bit. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague.
Isn't that some story? The complaining people, they were not satisfied with the Lord's provision. And they insinuated in their complaining that God was not able to take care of them. Well, it's no wonder that they felt that way. You heard what Moses said. The Lord said, if they want flesh, I'll give them flesh. And Moses is absolutely thunderstruck by this. He reminds the Lord that there are 600,000 footmen to be fed meat. And where is meat to come from for a crowd like that? And you can all understand how Moses felt, can't you? Haven't you faced situations in your life where you were perfectly sure? Nothing can be done about this situation. That's the way Moses felt. The people felt that way. And the Lord said, is the Lord's arm shortened? He can't do what he wants to do. Anything impossible with God? And so come clouds of quail over the land. I take it that these quail flew in such numbers that for 3 days' journey on both sides of the camp, there were quail, and that they were flying about 2 cubits above the earth. That would make them about 3 feet above the earth, right where you could get hold of them. Right where you could hit them with sticks. And the Israelites went out into this flock of quails that came. Whoever saw so many quails as this and just knocked them down right and left all over the place. They were knocking quails down. Now we have a great God. He provides. Even for his complaining people. So that's one thing. They were complainers. The next thing was that they had mixed motives. We read often of the mixed motives of these people. Whether they were for Jehovah or whether they were for themselves. They were always complaining about their own comfort. They forgot that they had been called to be a holy nation unto God. That they were to be the nation that was to be the demonstration in the earth of the fact that Jehovah is God. And that it is a great and wonderful thing to have Jehovah for your God. That was the whole point in the calling out of Israel. And they forgot all about that. All they could think of was their own particular comfort. Whether they liked the way things were going. Whether they were happy with how things went. So their motives got mixed up. And then we read in the verses we read about in verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. There was a mixed multitude here among these people. We read back in Exodus, about the mixed multitude that came out with Israel from Egypt. There were a lot of people who were not true Israelites. They had different points of view, a different world view, different attitudes, different gods. But they were mixed in with the people of God. And this always caused ferment and problems and unbelief and questions. And we come in the book of Numbers to that story where Moses sent out the spies to go and spy out the land, Kadesh Barnea. And we all know the story, so we won't spend time on it. The 12 men went out. Ten men came back with reports about it was a great land, but the enemy were great. And they said, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So great are the people there. But Joshua and Caleb said, they never thought they were grasshoppers. They said, if the Lord be among us, we can
take the country, let's go. And there, in unbelief and disobedience, the people turned back from entrance into all that God had provided for them. And they turned back into the wilderness and wandered in that terrible wilderness, as Moses describes it, for 40 years. May I remind you that God cannot be defeated, that God's methods are perfect, that God's provisions are sufficient. And may I sum up the lesson of this book by saying that it contains in its message a warning to you and to me. And that warning is this, that everything depends upon our attitude toward God. What do you think of God? Are you prepared to trust Him completely? And everything depends upon our attitude toward our opportunities. These people had the opportunity to go into the land flowing with milk and honey and to enjoy it to the full, and God would go before and defeat their enemies and give them victory and triumph after triumph. And because of doubt, and because of fear, they turned away from their opportunity, and the whole generation went down the drain. Not a single man, except Caleb and Joshua, got into the promised land of that generation. So you and I, God is saying, can lose very, very much of what He intends for us, of the blessing that has been prepared for us, of a life of triumph and of joy and of blessing. Because we have the wrong attitude toward God or toward our opportunity. Wonderfully, in this book we're told that Joshua and Caleb were kept through the years, kept through the trials, kept through the headaches and the heartaches, kept to the day when they led Israel in triumph into all that God had prepared for them. They were not grasshoppers in their view of themselves. They were not afraid. And so they were preserved. What about us? What about us? Another thing I'd like to remind you of is that Caleb and Joshua were 80 years old when they went into the land. And they just got started with God when all the rest were finished. These things are written for our learning. Which way will it be? In your life? In my life? Oh, may God help us take His word at face value, to believe it, to go on it, to enter into the victories that He is prepared to win for us. Shall we pray? Oh, thank you, Lord, for lessons like this. Thank you for this book. We thank Thee that You can take illustrations of desperation, illustrations of failure, illustration, defeat. You can teach us out of these in such a way that You can turn us from these things. We pray, Lord, that this may be the case tonight as we think